Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, John 13, and verse 12, John 13, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Then they asked him who it is, and the Lord Jesus answers in verse 26, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, and ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another. And the Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. We were looking at this passage this morning in a gospel sense, sort of emphasizing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ as it comes forth from this passage, and indeed, you're hard-pressed when going through the Gospel of John not to find the Gospel popping up everywhere. The stated purpose and intent of the book, if you will, the thesis statement, I know it's summertime and the children are out of school, I apologize for using literary terms, but the thesis statement, the main statement of what the book is about, we find in John chapter 20, when John tells us that many other signs Jesus did that aren't written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's the great aim of this book, is to point out the deity of our Lord Jesus and His great ministry and mission as Messiah. Now, everything that happens on this night, this is the night in which the Lord Jesus is going to be betrayed. Everything that happens in the upper room ministry is predicated by two things. The sovereign love of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect foreknowledge. We know that because chapter 13, verse 1 gives us the introductory statement, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Or as we said this morning, that could be rendered, He loved them to the uttermost, or to the fullest extent possible. It is not possible to be loved more than what the Lord Jesus loves His own. He loves His people with an incomparable love. As one of our hymn writers has put it, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thy depths its flow might richer, fuller be. The Lord Jesus loved His own, and now His going away was going to trouble them. It was going to raise questions and even doubts in their minds. But the Lord Jesus wanted them to know that everything that was about to transpire in that evening, everything that was going to happen on the next day when He was crucified, everything that would happen after He had gone away, would be completely in keeping with His perfect love for them. The Lord Jesus was going away, yes, but He was not abandoning them. The Lord Jesus was going away, but He was not now disinterested in them. In fact, the Lord Jesus was going to continue the work that He had begun, yet to a greater scale and greater extent than what had been to that point in time. Now also, it's the perfect foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus, because you see, Jesus knew that His hour had come. And through the passage and through the other chapters of the Upper Room ministry, we're going to find the Lord Jesus saying, I know, and that you may know, I'm telling you this. I know, for example, who the betrayer is. I know that the traitor's hand is with me on the table. And I'm going to expose the traitor so that afterwards you may know that I am He. Or literally, He says, that you may know that I am. One of the great titles of God from the Old Testament, the great I am that we learn about in the book of Exodus in particular. The Lord Jesus wanted them to look back on that night, in other words, and not say, as some in the world think it, oh, that was the tragic night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, and He didn't know what was happening, and what a terrible betrayal that was, how sneaky and perfidious and insidious was that man, Judas Iscariot, who delivered up the Lord in such a nasty way, and the Lord was such a nice person, and He taught such wonderfully exalted ethics, and what could have been if He hadn't been betrayed and delivered up like that? And the Lord Jesus wants them to know, I was in full control of the situation. I knew my betrayer. I knew what he would do. I knew exactly how events would transpire and play out. In fact, Peter would explain it very succinctly in his message at Pentecost in Acts 2. He would say, you've delivered him up and by wicked hands had him crucified and slain. But let me tell you, says Peter, that he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knew well ahead what men would do when presented with the Lord Jesus. And God also knew what He would do. Once man had done their worst to the Lord Jesus, once they had whipped Him and spat upon Him and beat Him and treated Him just as rudely and shamefully as they knew how to do, once they delivered Him up and nailed Him to that cross and sat down to watch Him there dying, as they thought, then God said, all right, you've made your verdict on Jesus. Now I'm going to make mine. I'm going to step in, and the Holy One who knew no sin, I'm going to make Him sin, or it could be translated, I'm going to make Him a sin offering for you. I'm going to lay on Him the sins of the world. And the Lord Jesus there became that propitiation, that sacrifice that enables God to be just. That enables Him to say, see, I hate sin. I've never compromised on it. I've never made it as something that doesn't matter. I've never minimized it. I judged it, and I judged it on my Son at Calvary. But not only am I just, I'm also the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, God would say. That the one who comes to the Lord Jesus can be forgiven of their sins and given new life, now on a perfectly just basis. In other words, God doesn't break His own law to save us. He does it fully in keeping with His own righteous principles by the Lord Jesus dying as our substitute and then extending to us the righteousness of God through his finished work of death and resurrection. Now, as we come to this night then, and the Lord Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, there's sort of an interplay in these first few verses of what the Lord Jesus knew and what the devil was doing. So verse 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus knew his hour had come, knew all these things, but look at verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the hand of Judas, into the heart rather, of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus knowing. So verse 2 is what the devil did. He put it into Judas's heart to betray the Lord Jesus. And long before this, Judas had opened himself up to Satan's machinations. He had opened himself up to his influence. He had long before been deciding against Christ. He had been going along pretending, although he heard the messages, although he saw the signs that pointed to who the Lord Jesus was. Yet he continued to harden himself in unbelief. And now the time came when he was going to become a pawn in Satan's schemes against the Lord Jesus. But verse 3 reverts to the Lord Jesus' perspective. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Now stop and contemplate that sentence a moment. Jesus knowing all things, having perfect knowledge of history, of the past, knowing he had come forth from the Father. This is the eternal Son of God who always existed. This is the Word who was with God and was God. And yet this one came and was made flesh. And now this is the one who's going back to the Father. And for him that's going to mean glory. That's going to mean exaltation. That's going to be the end of humiliation, the end of shame, the end of pain. It's going to mean the completion of the work that the Father had given him to do. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing all of that, knowing that he's the sovereign God who always existed, knowing that he's the great I Am who always will be, knowing that he's about to be exalted to the very pinnacle of authority in the entire universe, what does the Lord Jesus then do? Well, before I answer that question, let me ask you a question. If I asked you tonight and said to you, you know, I've got very good news. I was down loitering around Government House this afternoon, and I heard Prime Minister Ingram come by. And he mentioned to me, you know, that just the affairs of state and running the Bahamas, it's really getting to him. And even though they fought a hard, close contested election recently, you know, he's thinking he might rather go on vacation to some nice place like Canada or somewhere. And he's thinking he'd be giving up power in the Bahamas for a month. And he wants someone to come in and be Prime Minister for a month. And I say to you, you know what? It's your lucky day. He said that the best man for the job is you. Fill in your name. He said you're going to be the one to get to run to the Bahamas for a day. Now, if I told you that, how would your mind start going? You'd start thinking about, oh, well, I wonder if I can get a government jet to fly me around, you know, and I wonder if I can get a government boat to take me out to the Family Islands, and I wonder if I can get a parade for myself down Bay Street, and I wonder if we can have everybody out there in all their dress military uniforms and all the pomp and circumstance that goes with government, and maybe we can have a 21-gun salute from the fort in my honor, and you start thinking about how great it's going to be to have that power and that authority. And then your mom comes in and says, could you take out the trash? Or your wife, or your husband comes in and says, could you take out the trash? And you say, me? Take out the trash? I think not. Tomorrow I'm going to be Prime Minister of the Bahamas. Imagine that, asking me to do something so lowly and menial as take out the trash. I don't know, but I suspect Mrs. Ingram maybe asked the PM to take out the trash from time to time, but that's another matter. The Lord Jesus wasn't going to take over the reins of an earthly country. The Lord Jesus was about to be exalted to the very highest glory in the universe. And with the perfect knowledge of what was about to happen to him, the Lord Jesus gets down and takes the part of the lowliest slave and does the most menial service imaginable to His followers, giving for us an unmistakable lesson that things in God's kingdom work differently. As the Lord Jesus had told them elsewhere in the Gospels, that you know how Gentile government works. Gentile government is all about the Nietzschean idea of the will to power. The strong survive. And you've got to be the Ubermensch, the Superman, who can come and can get enough power and enough influence and get your people behind you and have your gang to prop you up and get you authority. And you've got to throw your weight around and lord your authority over others. Well, that's how the kingdoms of this world currently operate. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't operate on that principle. The Lord Jesus says, "He who would be great among you, let him be servant of all." And the Lord Jesus doesn't enunciate that principle as mere theory, as something that He preached but wouldn't possibly live. No, the Lord Jesus does it Himself. Putting aside His garments, getting down and washing the feet of the disciples. You say, oh, the humility of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, to get down and do that lowly act of service to His disciples in that upper room. Well, I want to tell you, that's nothing compared to what He did in coming to this earth in the first place. When the Lord Jesus would lay aside, as one Greek scholar described Philippians 2, would lay aside the outward insignia of glory. He would veil the Godhead in flesh, as Wesley says in his hymn. When He would put aside that glory and put aside having the angels at His beck and call doing His will, when He would put aside the invulnerability, the complete security of being safe up there in heaven, and when He would come in amazing condescension and become a man, a little baby, if you please, a vulnerable little child. Not anything much more helpless in this world than a little baby. I was present at my daughter's first moments. And I looked at her, and to me she was beautiful. But there was an astonishing thought that suddenly came in upon Naomi and I in the first few days after Anastasia's birth. We're responsible for keeping this child alive. If we don't do it, she can't do it for herself. And that's a pretty heavy thought, you know, for one who's lived most of his life just taking care of himself and still getting used to the idea of being married and having responsibilities toward a wife. And now you've got a child, and the child is so vulnerable and so helpless. And yet the Son of God, the One who spoke the worlds into being, the One who upholds all things by the word of His power, and never relinquished any of that, by the way. Yet that Son of God became a little baby. That Son of God was a young man. He was subject to His earthly parents. He grew and advanced in stature and wisdom and knowledge and increased in favor with God and man. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't understand it. It's the mystery of God being made flesh. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. It transcends what our minds are, what our minds can probe and fathom. But that's okay. We don't have to understand it. What we must do is bow and worship at such a God who would take such a low place, who would become a man. And imagine not only the humiliation that He faced at the cross, but the day by day suffering His spirit passed through, of living in a sinful world, of being surrounded by sinners, and of not being recognized for the most part for who He was, and of being undervalued and underappreciated and not being given His due. And yet the Lord Jesus, in all humility, went forth caring only to hear of His Father's approbation, wanting only to hear the Father say, "You are my beloved Son. In you is all my delight. In you I am well pleased." And he faithfully went along his pathway here on earth that led him to the cross. So what he did here in the upper room is just a little picture, if you will, of what he had already done in coming to this earth. But it was a very powerful picture, as we noted this morning. It says from the outset that if we're going to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus, if we are going to have a relationship with Him, if we are to gain salvation, if we are to be with Him in glory, something has to be done about sin. We have to be washed. And even after we've been washed once all over, saved once, you only have to get saved once, the Bible says. Once is enough. You're clean all over, says the Lord Jesus. But having been washed once all over, the believer needs to come to the Lord Jesus repeatedly for cleansing from the defilement that our feet get into in walking through a world that I could only describe as icky, morally speaking. A nasty, dirty world in spiritual things. But then the Lord Jesus took his garments again and sat down and said, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And so I am. You're absolutely right." But, in fact, probably they didn't even know the depth of the meaning of these words in respect to the Lord Jesus, because he reverses the order in verse 14. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher..." Yes, I am teacher and Lord. But I am the one, first of all, that has the authority to command you. I am the one whom you must own as your Lord. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, verse 14, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, what a great lesson our Lord Jesus was teaching us right at the beginning. He's about to go away, and physically they weren't going to have the Lord Jesus with them anymore. We're going to learn in chapters 14, especially and onwards, that the Lord Jesus would still be with them spiritually, because He was going to give them another Comforter of the same kind, the Holy Spirit, who would come and dwell in them, and He would also make an abode within them, a dwelling place, for the Father and Son themselves to come and take up abode within us. So the Lord Jesus would still be on the scene, but not physically, in a spiritual sense. As one quoted earlier in prayer, where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of them. Of course, that's spiritually, not physically. So, much of what the Lord Jesus does today, we'll find also in the subsequent chapters of the Upper Room ministry, is done through His people. It's not accidental that in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, that the Lord refers to His church as His body. Because after all, that's a very good descriptive metaphor to say that what the church is supposed to do for the Lord is to act on His behalf, to act in His direction, to be His hands and His feet, and to be about the business of serving the Lord in His physical absence from this earth. So right from the outset, He's telling them now, this is what I did to you, your Lord and teacher. I'm without question the greatest one in this room. You'd all recognize that, says the Lord Jesus. You know I'm the most important one here. But here I got down and I did the lowest act of service toward you. Now that's how you're going to have to behave one toward another. It's very simple language. I think probably everyone of any age in this room could understand verse 14 quite easily, what the Lord Jesus is saying. There's no $4 words in that sentence, you know, words with three or four syllables that you've got to stumble over that they give you when it comes to exam time to try to trip you up or something. It's very simple language. And yet I look through church history and I say, man, how seldom we've practiced this as the church. And I look around at local churches that I've been associated with and known over the years in various parts of the world, and I say this very clear and simple statement of the Lord Jesus is some of the hardest things to practice. I'll tell you why it is. Because it's easy to grasp, in theory, the idea of serving one another. The idea of being involved in one another's lives and being willing to take the low place in ministering to your brother and sister. It's very easy to understand that concept. But for us proud human beings, it is very difficult to put it in practice. In fact, I would submit that left to ourselves, naturally speaking, it's an impossibility. But happily, the Lord Jesus isn't asking us to do it in our own strength. We're going to find that the motivation and the power to do these things for the Lord Jesus comes from His Spirit being within us. And while it may not be natural as human beings to want to take the low place, naturally we want to take the high place. Naturally, you know, I don't know about you, but whenever I look back, if somebody says to me, hey, here's a photo of a bunch of students from your old high school, I automatically grab the photo and I look for my face in it. Now, my face isn't the most beautiful face that's ever graced a photograph. That's quite obvious. But to me, it's important. Well, where was I? And am I in a prominent place? And are my eyes open? And do I have a dumb expression on my face? How do I look? Did they get my good side? You know, naturally speaking, we are so prone to think about ourselves. And yet the Lord Jesus says, no, what I want you to get right from the outset as I'm going away, I'm going to continue to work through you. And what I want you to be doing is to be ministering to one another, to be serving one another, to get down low. Remember what the symbol was. Washing feet. That's kind of a grubby, nasty job. If you've ever been to a phys ed class in school and you've gone to, I won't pick on the girls, I know nothing of such things, but if you've gone to the boys' locker room and you have to deal with their feet after a basketball game, you don't need to get very close. You can, you know, walking down the hallway by the locker room, that foot odor can just come out and assail you. It was a very gross type of thing the Lord Jesus was doing there, getting down and washing the feet. It wasn't something that people would say, oh yeah, I want to do that job. That's something great to do. No, in that culture, in that day, they left it to the least esteemed servant because it was an unpleasant job. And the Lord Jesus picked that. And He said, see here, I am willing to get down. I am willing to wash your feet. I am willing to make myself the servant of all. Are you willing to serve your brother and sister for me? Are you willing to get down, to go where they are, to sit where they sit, to take on the task of washing their feet? But you know, it's a very serious business. The early church took it very seriously. When they would see somebody that was starting to wander away, they would go after that brother or sister. They would exhort them. You need to get right with the Lord, or you need to put aside this thing, or maybe it would be the word of encouragement coming alongside and saying, lifting up the hands that hang down and strengthening the feeble knees, ministering to those who were down, encouraging them in the Lord. This was what they were so very interested in. We have a great variety of ways to do it today. You know, we have the telephone where we can call some saint who's not been able to get out, or maybe one who's willingly absented themselves from the fellowship. We have email where we can drop people a line so easy in many cases. Or if you prefer, it's quaint, but I still enjoy getting a physical letter in the mail. What that can mean to someone that's discouraged. What that can mean to someone who thinks, those Christians don't really care about me. They don't know what's going on in my life. They don't know the struggles I face. What it can mean to take a meal to somebody, or take somebody to a meal, as the case may be. what it can mean to just drop by for a visit, and instead of talking about the weather and sports and politics and whatever else, to say, how are you doing spiritually? How's it going? And when we find a brother or sister, in the language of Galatians 6:1, who's been overtaken in a fault, that we who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of fear, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. You see, the Lord didn't stand up there high and mighty in His garments and say, all right, hold your foot out, I'm going to hold the mop out and wash your foot. I'll do this from a distance. The Lord got up close and personal and washed their feet, came to where they were, and ministered to them. He was going away, but He's telling them that the one who received whoever He sent, in verse 20, would be actually receiving Him. And the one who received Him would be receiving Him that sent Him, that is the Father. So the task that He was calling them to, the work that He was entrusting to them, was a great work. No higher work in the universe than to be involved in God's church today. Whatever He calls you to do, whatever gift He gives you, or gifts, whatever talents and abilities, whatever resources, nothing the Lord Jesus asks you to do can from henceforth be considered menial or unimportant or really lowly. Because the Lord Jesus defines it, doesn't He, in talking about reward. He says, you know, the one who's given a cup of water in My name will not lose his reward. Now, do you think there's anybody in this room who is incapable, if they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's incapable of giving a cup of water in the name of the Lord Jesus? And think about it. If the Lord Jesus had said, you know, for everybody who witnesses to 25,000 people, they'll not lose their reward. How many of us would get that reward? You know, to everyone who can go to a foreign country and pioneer in the gospel and plant hundreds of local churches, they'll not lose their reward. How many of us ever get to do that? Not many. But the Lord Jesus picks out an example. He says, to the one who is able to give a cup of water in My name, he'll not lose his reward. The Lord Jesus was saying that even in the things this world counts as small and unimportant, if they're done for Him and His will and for His glory, they achieve a level of importance that this world has no concept of, because their reward abides for eternity. Well, it's interesting. The Lord was troubled in spirit as He thought of the betrayer in verse 21. But I want to tell you, He wasn't troubled in spirit because He thought, oh no, this is somehow an interruption of God's plan. Or, oh no, this is going to entail great suffering for me. The Lord Jesus knew all of this, and God's plan took account of the betrayal. What the Lord Jesus was troubled over was someone who came so close to the truth. Someone who knew the gospel backwards and forwards, had heard the Word of God day in and day out for years, had sung the songs of the faith, and yet had turned their back on the light and was going to be going into eternal lostness. What a terrible thing that would be in this land where the gospel is so accessible, where nothing physically stops you from coming to a place to hear the Word of God and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone would turn their back on Him and be lost. What a horrible thing that would be. And yet, once the betrayer goes out and commits himself to do the foul deed, what is the Lord Jesus' reaction? Is the Lord Jesus despondent? Does the Lord Jesus say, now this just ruins everything? Quite the contrary. Look at what He says in verse 31. Therefore, when he, that is Judas Iscariot, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Now that gives us a little hint that the Lord Jesus' perspective on the events of that night and the next day are far different from how man would look at the thing. What lay ahead of the Lord Jesus was a pathway of increasing pain and shame. And yet the Lord Jesus was looking beyond the suffering, looking to glory. And he speaks of it as if it's already happened. To an extent, the betrayer had already enabled the Son of Man to be glorified. He had shown the great love of our Lord Jesus, that though Judas was betraying him, yet the Lord Jesus still held out the sop in love and friendship to him. Oh, what a Savior is our Lord, who offers himself repeatedly. Even though he's spurned, he will still offer himself and offer himself and offer himself again until it's too late. Let it not be too late for anyone in the sound of my voice. But then, having done that, the Lord Jesus speaks of the glory that would be his through what was going to happen at Calvary. And sadly, our time has run out, but I'll speak again with you about that on Wednesday evening. Father, we are thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. And Father, can anything that thou ask us to do be considered too trivial or too lowly when our Lord stooped so low for us? When he went to the lowest place, and Father, we know he's been exalted to the highest place. We know in thy kingdom the way up is first to go down. And we would seek to learn this of our Savior. We would seek to emulate him and follow his example in suffering and serving and putting ourselves down that others may be brought up, and in waiting for thee to lift us up, in saying, "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up." We wait for that day. We don't seek great things in this world, Father. We wait for the glory that our Lord Jesus will give us. Make it real to our hearts tonight. As we go forth into work and play and other things this week that we have before us, may we live life for the glory of God with an eye on eternity, with a thought for the kingdom that is coming and that has even now begun in our hearts. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.